ability of songwriters to encapsulate great truth in a small area is always fascinating me. I think it's a real gifting from God, and that last song particularly, I think, was especially anointed. And as much as I appreciate that ability, my gifting as teacher does not do that. Rather than shrinking things down, I tend to expand things. So, but I do appreciate those who God has gifted to do that. This morning, by the grace of God, I'm beginning an 8 to 10 week series. Some in a teaching hour, some in a preaching hour, on the things most surely believed among us. Or in the words of Jude, on the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And it's my prayer that the Spirit of God would enable me to, even as Paul told Titus, to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And in the course of this series, we'll cover a lot of ologies. A lot of ologies, like bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible, Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, anthropology, the doctrine of man, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, then you have ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, and eschatology, doctrine of the last things. And I also want to cover the 5 points of TULIP. And last week, Lane Conran gave an excellent 5-minute overview of TULIP. And I'm hoping to give about a 5-week overview of TULIP. Now, Lane focused on the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. That was excellent last week. If you weren't here for the preaching hour, get that tape. And it's an excellent encapsulation of TULIP, which I hope to unpack during this series. Now, all of these ologies and acronyms, you realize TULIP is an acronym. And since I see Jonathan Park here this morning, I'm going to tell a story that he told me last week. The fact that Calvinists have a flower, TULIP. And he informed me that the Arminians also have a flower. It's called a daisy. They go, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. So, thank you, John, for that very appropriate horticultural truth there on spiritual reality. All right, now all of these various ologies and acronyms flow out of one foundational ology. Anyone care to hazard a guess as to what the foundational ology that all these flow out of? What? Theology. Excellent. All right. Now, that's a word that scares a lot of charismatics. You know, it's kind of a big, dry, dusty word. But can anyone tell me what the word theology means? All right. The study of God, or the doctrine of God. Theos, God, and ology, which comes from logos, or which is a word or a discourse or the teaching. Now, there are a variety of theological disciplines. And we'll run across such terms when you study theology as biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, and contemporary theology. Now, a quick differentiation here. Biblical theology is extremely narrow in its focus and concentrates on the emphasis of a particular historical time or a particular writer. Like you might talk about the theology of the Abrahamic period, or the theology of the prophetic era, or the theology of Paul, Pauline theology, or Johannine theology, the theology of John, Petrine theology. And biblical theology deals systematically with progressive self-revelation of God, but only up to and including the time in question, but not bringing further revelation to bear upon it. Like, for example, they want to be able to, when David writes the Psalms, someone involved in biblical theology wants to understand David in his context without bringing into light the revelation of the New Testament, which can be both good and bad. But that's the purpose of biblical theology. A historical theology, which is, I guess, my personal favorite, what I'm hoping to move into, is the study of the historical development and the unfolding of theology. For example, historical theology observes the development of Christology in the early centuries of the church. When the church councils formulated their position, usually in response to some great heresy that was going through the church, on many cardinal doctrines, such as the two natures of Christ, God, he being both God and man. Or, as the theologians put it, and as Keith is fond of quoting, the hypostatic union of the theanthropic man. Okay, that's the two natures of Christ that theologians have come up with. Dogmatic theology refers to the distinctive theologies developed by a particular denomination or movement. For example, Calvinistic theology, Wesleyan theology, Reformed theology, Covenant theology, Dispensational theology, or even Charismatic theology. When you come to contemporary theology, that's basically garbage. It is Christless, hopeless, and man-centered, except for feminist theology, which is woman-centered. And unless you're interested in an apologetic ministry or a teaching ministry, I advise you to steer clear of those and not waste your time or expose yourself to them. If someone has an interest in that, I would recommend an excellent book. I've got it loaned to Keith right now. It's called Historical Critical Method. It's an evaluation of it, written by a German theologian, a woman named Etta Linnemann, who has, I think, a double PhD, and she was one of the leading lights in the liberal theological movement in Germany. And in, I think, about 1988 or 89, she came into a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And this book is just a vivid presentation of her living faith with Christ and a total repudiation of everything that she learned. She was a Bultmannian from Rudolf Bultmann, and the whole idea of Bultmann's whole idea was to demythologize the New Testament. Bultmann started off categorically denying any possibility of miraculous or miracles or anything supernatural. And with that framework, he went back to the New Testament and tried to demythologize it. He said there's no such thing as demons, all these, no, there's no such thing as miracles. So we have to dig in there and find the real spiritual truth that the writers were trying to get across. They had it all gobbled up in the context of their day, which was pre-scientific. And we need to get in there and dig through all that rubbish of supernatural stuff and find the core spiritual truth. That's Bultmannian, and that's what she was for years. And it caused quite a lot of shockwaves in Europe and in this country because she was one of the leading lights. And it's an excellent book. Because here you have someone that was totally steeped in liberal theology, that denied the virgin birth, denied the deity of Christ, denied the bodily resurrection, all these things, categorically denied. And now she has a heart on fire for God. It's excellent. And just a quick side note, too, here on this contemporary theology. I subscribed to a magazine called Christian History. And it's put out by Christianity Today, and it's a very conservative, fun, evangelical perspective. And the current issue is on a second one on Martin Luther. And as you know, not all, but the majority of Lutherans today, Martin Luther would probably have a tremendous problem with because of their liberal tendencies. And the leading Lutheran scholar is a man named Martin E. Marty up in Chicago. And they, since it, his position and his expertise on Luther, this magazine interviewed him. And they asked him, what do you think Luther, what kind of effect would Luther have in today's world if he was alive today? And Marty made the comment that, well, you have to realize that he was a person of his own world and context and time. You can't take him out of his time and put him in our time because his world was so much different from ours. He said Luther lived in a world of witches and unstoppable plagues. And I thought, what do you call AIDS? Is that not an unstoppable plague? As far as witches, In the United Kingdom, there are more registered witches than there are licensed, ordained ministers of the gospel. And in our own country, with the New Age movement and channeling and contact with spirits. So that just proves that the college education is no sure cure for stupidity. He's not very aware of the days in which we live. All right, that was a brief introduction to the introduction. Do you have any questions or comments to this point on various ologies? All right. Now, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the great theologian of Dallas Theological Seminary of several generations back, stated that systematic theology may be defined as the collecting, scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, and defending of all facts from any and every source concerning God and His works. Another good definition of systematic theology is given by a man named Millard Erickson, excellent theologian, when he says that systematic theology is, quote, that discipline which strives to give a coherent statement of the doctrines of the Christian faith based primarily upon the scriptures, placed in the context of culture in general, worded in a contemporary idiom, and related to the issues of life. All right, now, right about here, somebody is probably thinking, Fleawood, what is all this dry as dust academic mumbo jumbo have to do with anything of reality, of substance? I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What need do I have of this? And I would reply that reveals one of the greatest deficiencies that I see in the charismatic movement. Now, Christ said that those who worship the Father would worship in spirit and in truth. Now, while the mainline churches, for the most part, are heavy on the truth but short on the spirit, that's a deficiency that they have. I like what Martin Luther said, the spirit and the gifts are ours. But we as charismatics need to have our feet firmly rooted in the Word of God. There are all manner of false teachings that float through the charismatic movement, not just the church in general. And those who are not anchored in the Word can fall prey to false teaching. There's a Benny Hinn, I think, has a legitimate healing ministry given to him by the Lord. But in the current issue of Charisma magazine, he talks about the fact that one time he was preaching and he had read something and he just kind of just swallowed it, and he was preaching. He mentioned the fact that he felt that each member of the Trinity was a Trinity in itself. That the Father had a spirit, soul, and body. That the Son had a spirit, soul, and body. The Spirit of God had a spirit, soul, and body. Which he said makes basically nine gods. Which is tri-Trinitarianism. Okay. Now, he later said, you know, he realized he was wrong, and he apologized for that, and he said that was error, and he believed in the orthodox view of the Trinity. That, to me, is just an example of ways in which we as the charismatics need to guard our theology. It needs to be anchored in the Word of God, and it needs to be judged by the Word of God. So I think there are several indispensable reasons for the study of systematic theology for charismatics. Number one is an explanation of our faith. The Bible was not written in a doctrinal outline. Thank the Lord. Be a little bit dry reading. Thus, it's important to systematize the parts of the Bible to understand the doctrinal emphasis of the entire Bible. Put verses together. Our whole teaching on the gift ministry of the Spirit comes from, there's three key passages that deal with the gift ministries. You put those together, you're doing theology. They can give us a clear understanding of the fundamental beliefs and teachings of Scripture. Number two, it's an apologetic for the faith. Systematic theology helps us to defend our beliefs rationally against both opponents of the faith and those who are antagonistic of the faith. Anytime you get into a conversation with a Mormon or an atheist or someone from a New Age movement, and you get discussing with them, and the Lord brings scripture to mind, and you're sharing that, you're using the fruits of systematic theology and refuting error, or as an apologetic to that way. And also, too, in the third way, it's a means of maturing us in the faith. Systematic theology is an assertion of the Christian truth, and these truths are essential to our maturity. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. This is also an introduction. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy's are after the Thessalonians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is Paul's advice to the young preacher Timothy, or actually exhortation. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Systematic theology is in there when you study the scripture in a systematic way. And also, too, 1 Thessalonians 5, back up just a page or two, verses 19 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting with verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, when a prophecy is brought, Paul says, don't despise prophecy. Thank the Lord for the gift of prophecy. But when prophecy comes, we need to examine everything carefully. How do you examine it? You examine it in the light of Scripture. And to understand what the Scripture speaks on, you have to know what it says. And that's where theology comes in. Now, Acts 17:11 states that the Bereans, quote, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Beloved, that's theology. Examining the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. That's doing theology. Oh my, time is marching on. Well, we now come to the crux of the entire issue of theology as I see it. And that is this. No adequate theology is possible at all without a belief in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures, of the Holy Scripture. That is bedrock foundational. If this doctrine is abandoned, reason becomes the final say of authority. And in a hideous reversal, reason sits in judgment upon the Word of God, rather than submitting our reason to the revealed Word of God. When we lived in South Carolina, Lynn and I took a trip up to Monticello, where Thomas Jefferson's house is and his grounds. Jefferson was a deist, and he felt that there were numerous passages in the Scripture that weren't accurate. Now, he said, as a deist, he felt that there was a God and that the Bible contained some truth. But he felt that parts of it weren't correct. And they still have on display there Jefferson's Bible, in which he had taken scissors and cut out the parts of Scripture that he felt weren't really Scripture. Okay? So you have kind of a chopped up version of the Thomas Jefferson version of the Bible, which is a case of his reason. In the time remaining, I want to examine Christ's view of the Bible. Certainly none of us ought to hold a lower view of Scripture than Jesus held. Indeed, the view that Christ held of the Scripture should be the determining norm of our view, of the measuring rod. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to put some roots down here in the Gospels for the next few minutes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. All right, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That was a general two-sided name to mean the whole of Scripture. And here Christ is saying, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." But by saying the law and the prophets there, Christ is saying that the whole of the Old Testament is inspired. Turn over to Luke 24, 44. All these verses refer to the inspiration of the whole of Scripture. Luke 24, 44. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's a trifold division there of the Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That referred to all the 39 books of the Old Testament. So there Christ says that all of it must be fulfilled. And then, John chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus says in the last half of the verse, "The Scripture cannot be broken." There, it's the whole of old Scripture cannot be broken. So now, there Jesus is referring to the whole of the Scripture. He also refers to various parts of it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll stay in Matthew now for a while. When Christ was tempted by Satan, in verses chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, he says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's Deuteronomy 8:3. Verse 7, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." That's Deuteronomy 6:13. And verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's Deuteronomy 6:16. So there Jesus is saying that various parts of the Scripture, he's referring to the inspiration of parts. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now that's from Psalm 118. So there again, Jesus is saying that psalm is from the Lord. It's from the Scripture and it's inspired. Jesus went on even sometimes in his arguments with the Pharisees and Sadducees to focus down to the individual word in a verse. When the Sadducees came to him, the argument about the resurrection from the dead, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, Jesus quoted Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the whole hinge of the argument rests on the I am, present tense. And it's interesting that Jesus used Exodus because the Sadducees only accepted the scriptural, the Pentateuch. If he answered their argument, he used a portion of scripture that they themselves would have to admit was inspired by God. So there again, the individual word, am, there is the hinge of it. So Jesus speaks of that as being inspired. Also, in the same, this Matthew 22, when the Pharisees came to him, and Jesus said about when David said, "The Lord, my Lord, sit at my feet." And the whole crux of Christ's argument there is the fact of the two words, "my Lord." So Jesus is saying, even the very words. Some people say, well, the meaning of Scripture is inspired, you know, and what's trying to get across, but not the words. Jesus held that the very individual words chosen are inspired of God. And it goes down even further. From the whole, to the parts, to the words, even the very letters. Now look at Matthew chapter 5:18. We read this earlier. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet looks like R apostrophe. It's just a little bitty. That's the smallest letter. And the stroke refers to a minute distinction between two Hebrew letters. The closest I can get to it with our language is like the capital O and the capital Q. The only difference is a little slash on the Q. Okay, that's the idea there on the stroke. It said, down to the very letters, they're inspired of God. All right, I'm rushing through this. Let me read an interesting verse now from Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Where do you find Timothy? Oh, thank you. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now Paul says there, both of those quotes are from Scripture. The first one is from Deuteronomy 25:4 about the ox. The second one, "the laborer is worthy of his wages," that's Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So there Paul equates both the Old and the New Testaments as Scripture. And then of course the key one from Paul, we've already read, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 16. Throw back in 15. Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction." So there again, Peter is giving scriptural credibility to Paul's letters. Christ based his ministry upon the Word of God. upon the unfailing accuracy of God's Word. I'm reminded of, I want to close with this, a man named Martin Luther was called before a council and the emperor to refute his various doctrines that he had developed or come out with. And when he had finished, they were upset that he didn't, he was refusing to acknowledge the Pope's decrees and the various church councils. And the fact that he really hadn't, they felt, answered the question because he didn't deal with these issues of the councils and the popes. And Martin Luther answered here, "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." I want to encourage you, believers. The Word of God is a sure anchor. The Word of God is sound. Do not apologize for it. Do not be embarrassed by it. It is truth. It is truth. And the beauty of what God has done for us is He has given us the Spirit of truth to lead us into all understanding. This Bible by itself would not do us much good apart from the Spirit of God ministering to our hearts. I want to encourage you, make no apology for holding to the inspiration and inerrancy of the revealed Word of God. Let's pray.